Glenn Anst, and his family were missionaries in China for a number of years. In their last years there, they had been put under house arrest by the Chinese government and were waiting to hear when they could go back to America. One day, a Chinese soldier came and knocked on the door and told them they could go back to America and that he would be back later that day to pick them up and to take them to the airport, but that they could only take 200 pounds of stuff with them. Well, now think about that. They've been there for years. If it was your family, a wife, a husband, two kids, 200 pounds isn't really that much. There's 200 pounds of shoes in somebody's closet in my house. I didn't say whose. But they decided to do their best to kind of decide what was most important, what really needed to go. The wife thought vases and the sewing machine were most important. Glenn thought his computer and books were important, and the kids had their toys and their games and their clothes. They had way more than 200 pounds. They got out the scales, and the family arguments began. They argued for a little while and took something off and argued some more and took something else off. Finally, though, they didn't agree that they had everything that was important. They did have 200 pounds. And later that day, when the Chinese soldier came back, he said, "Are you ready to go?" And Glenn said, "Yeah, we're ready." The soldier's like, "Did you weigh everything?" "Yeah, we weighed everything." "Did you weigh the kids?" "We didn't weigh the kids." In a moment, everyone agreed that the sewing machine, the vases, the computer, the games, the toys, the clothes, they weren't really that important anymore. The value of putting our attention on what is of first importance is that it focuses on what really matters in life and keeps us from being distracted or preoccupied with what doesn't really matter. And you and I, we need those reminders, some of us probably more than others. In the series we've been going through for the last few weeks, we've looked at things like what's of first importance to the Christian: the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. We've talked about all those things. And this week we're going to talk about Christ's return. As you study things that really matter to our faith, we're able to rally around and to be united on by these things that are most significant. It is easy to let petty differences and matters of preference start to split and divide us, and then we get concerned about stuff that's not really important. We might become concerned about the style of worship, or what kind of music we're playing, or maybe the proper what you should wear when you come to church, or what translation of the Bible Paul used. But together as a church, as a church family, we want to focus on what matters. Most of the things that churches fight over and argue about are like the vases and the sewing machine and the clothes and the toys. They don't really matter. Because in light of a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb and a returning king, they aren't anything. Throughout history, the church has often been split and divided by matters that weren't that important. The church must be a place that seeks to unite people from all kinds of different backgrounds, belief systems, different denominations, different NFL fans, all those things. The way we do that is to focus and to build our foundation on the essentials of our faith. And then by allowing freedom and differences of opinion and differences of preferences and differences of interpretation of Scripture in areas that aren't really essential to our faith. Alexander Campbell was a leader during the Second Great Awakening of the 1830s. And he wrote these words: "It is not the object of our efforts to make men think alike on 1,000 themes. Let them think as they like on any matter of human opinion and upon doctrines of religion, provided they hold to the head as Christ and keep his commandments. Indeed, if you wish opinionism to cease or subside, you must not call up and debate everything men think or say. You can debate anything into consequence." The church throughout history has sometimes done exactly that. We debate things that are not that important, and we turn them into something that is important in our temporary existence here. It's it's true for our topic today. We do the same thing with what we're going to talk about today, which is the return of Christ. The return of Christ should be something that unites us and encourages us as believers. But for many churches and Christians, however, it's become a divisive issue. The return of Christ is, and its importance is without question. If you study your Bible, one out of every 30 verses speaks to the end times or the second coming. In the New Testament, there are 260 chapters with more than 300 references to the end times. If you read the last book in your Bible, Revelation, you read three different times that Jesus says these words, "I am coming soon." There's a word for the study of the end times, and it's eschatology. I have to stop for a minute every time I go to say it. Eschatology involves the study of many things. It is a study not only of the second coming, but also the day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead at the end time. It involves things like the new heaven, the new earth. And this is a difficult subject, and there are a lot of things that are difficult to interpret in that. And as you study it more and more, you realize that some of those things, not just hard to understand, but almost impossible to understand. Anybody who comes up here and says, "I can explain the book of Revelation to you," is either, well, they've lost their minds, because you can't explain that book, not completely. You can get a fair understanding, an idea of where it's going. But anybody who says he can explain everything in the Bible to you perfectly is blowing smoke. Depending on what you believe and how you interpret Scripture, you can end up in any number of different camps. You may be a premillennial, or an all-millennialist, or a post-millennialist, or depending on your premillennial view, you could be a dispensational premillennialist, or a historic premillennialist, or the way you view the tribulation says maybe you're pre-trib, or post-trib, or mid-tribulation, or, I mean, it just goes on and on. But here's what I want to do today. I want to take the passage of Scripture in the Bible, like Matthew 24, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter chapter 3, and the book of Revelations, and just kind of look at them a little bit, and see if we can put just two simple words across this whole thing. You see, if you could take all those books and all those passages that talk about the end times and the second coming of Christ, all that stuff that deals with eschatology and the things that divide churches and cause splits within Christianity itself, it all boils down to two simple words. This is what you need to know. Be ready. That's it. It is not only one of the most important eschatological themes in the Bible, it is the eschatological theme. Be ready. The Bible doesn't tell us about the second coming of Christ so that we could have some code to break or some puzzle to work, or some book to write. But rather it tells us about the second coming so that we can be prepared when it happens. To help us with this, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is probably the most basic explanation in Scripture about the end times. Peter's going to talk to some people who are starting to question the return of Christ. Beginning in verse 3, listen to what Peter writes. He says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. I imagine Peter's writing this because people were already saying things, how much more questioning whether he was coming back, whether Christ was coming, and what he meant. How much more true is that 2,000 years later? I mean, it's almost October. There's a guy down in Florida that just about every October he comes up with a date when Christ is coming back. He's been doing it for 18 years, and he gets money for it. Paul says they will come saying Jesus isn't coming. Why? Because he hasn't come. He's not coming because he hasn't come. Now, that argument doesn't really hold a lot of water, but it does bring some emotional weight to it for some people. The people who have been who would have been reading this waiting for Christ to return. And after enough days of Christ not coming, you start to think, why would he come today? Since his ascension, it's been some 730,000 days while we've waited, and he still hasn't come. Peter says, be prepared, because in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing, saying, it's not going to happen at all. I think the reason that this teaching is harder for us to believe, unlike the death, burial, and resurrection, the ascension of Christ, is that we can't go talk to witnesses. This isn't something that has happened in the past. We can't look at this from an investigative standpoint, but rather it is something that will happen that we have to accept more. This is one of those things we talk about these are just things you have to accept on faith. There's no proof that it's going to happen. The proof is that God keeps his promises, but that's not proof to most people. Peter says, don't use this argument. Don't say Christ isn't coming because he hasn't come, and he gives us some reasons why we can believe that Jesus will one day return. Verse 5 says, but they deliberately forget. Now, that phrase is a little bit tough to translate, but it means essentially they're intentionally overlooking. They intentionally overlook the fact that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. The earth was formed out of water and by water. Peter reminds him of creation. Not the fact that everything around you, God created. Everything you have, God created. If God has the power to create the world, don't you think he has the power to send his son back to earth? There's a similar argument in verse 6. Paul says, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word that destroyed the world by water, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept from the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter says, don't forget about the flood. Don't deliberately overlook it. If God has the power to destroy the earth by water, don't you think it's fair to say that he has the power to destroy earth by fire? And so what Peter says is, do you believe in creation? I believe in creation. Do you believe in the flood? Yeah, I believe the flood. What's the big deal about believing that when God so determines Christ will return, that he will return? If you believe this part of the Bible, it's not hard to believe this part of the Bible. You see, it's not a matter of timing or that he hasn't come. It's a matter of God's faithfulness to us and his ability to do what he says he's going to do when he says he's going to do it. In verse 8, Peter's going to address a question that the people were asking. If he's going to come, why hasn't he come yet? Now, what you need to know is the people who received this letter were going through a time of suffering and persecution. And that's not, people were giving him a hard time when they said Merry Christmas. This is real persecution. So whenever you're going through tough times, the one question you ask is this: where's God? Now, maybe some of you have been asking that in your life. Where is God? Where is God when I'm going through these things? When my spouse walks out on me? When my child gets sick? When I fall asleep driving and drive through the church's yard? All those things, those are instances where you ask, where is God in this? Peter's going to address why Christ hasn't yet returned in verse 8. First is the issue of how God sees time. Verse 8 says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Peter's addressing something here that theologians and physicists have tried to figure out for years. We talked about this, the prayer group was talking about this morning. And that is, how does God perceive time? With him, there is no beginning and no end. There is no timeline. Therefore, he's not a prisoner of time. Remember in the beginning God created? In the beginning, he created the beginning. He created time. And so he doesn't see time the way you and I do. As he sees time, it doesn't happen one thing at a time in a progression. He sees it unfold more everything's going on all at once. So Peter uses time as an analogy because we understand time. And he says, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It hasn't been that long. We think 2,000 years almost, but to God, it's nothing. It hasn't been any time at all. To God, Jesus just ascended yesterday. Paul goes on to give a more significant reason in verse 9 of why Christ hasn't returned. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not slow, God is patient. Don't confuse the words slow and patient, because they're not the same thing. In the Old Testament, there's a great illustration of God's patience, and this is chapter 5 of Genesis. The oldest man in the Bible ever to live was Methuselah. To the Jews, names mean things. They're predictions of who you will be, who you are, and possibly predictions of the future. Methuselah's name, well, first, Methuselah lives to be 969 years old, the oldest living man in the Bible. What's interesting is what his name Methuselah means. It literally means when he dies, it will come. The word it is referring to the flood that happens in the next chapter. The death of Methuselah is the start, is the thing that triggers the destruction of the world by way of water. God allowed Methuselah to live 969 years. Why? Not because he's slow, but because he's patient. And he didn't want to destroy the world, and so he waited. And he waited, and he was patient until he found somebody who he saw as righteous. God is not slow. If he were slow, the Bible would say that he is indifferent or that he doesn't care about what's going on here. But God is patient, and that tells us that he does care. And he's patient out of his great love for us. There are those of us who have never accepted Christ as our Savior. And it's out of his great love for you that he continues to wait. If you look at verse 15 in chapter 3, it says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So from God's perspective, the longer he waits, the more souls get into heaven. The longer he waits, the more people are won to Christ. I used to think it was just silliness and church talk when a preacher would or somebody would say something like, well, Jesus is just waiting on you. But I don't think that's an exaggeration. If you've not given your life to Christ, he's waiting on you. He's patient and he's waiting. The Bible says in verse 10 that there will be a day that he will wait no longer, and that he will return then. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In verse 11, it comes down to it. Here's the implication. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be now? Paul says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. Christ is going to return. We don't know when, so you'd best be ready. So what I want to do is kind of use a vacation metaphor, okay? Because everybody's thinking about vacation. Summer's coming up. Kids are getting out of school sometime in July or something. I don't know, with all the school days. Which my vacation ends because now I have kids at home. But nobody goes to school anymore, so they're always around. So this vacation metaphor, just to give you an understanding of what it means to be ready for our eternal destination, think for a moment about a vacation. There are three stages to every vacation. These things kind of help us with terms of getting ready for our eternal destination. The first phase for getting ready for a good vacation is the deciding phase. This is the early part, but it's the most important. This is where you decide where you want to go. There are lots of places you could visit. You get all the brochures out, all the stuff from AAA, where you have an interest to go, and there's lots of options. Excuse me. So you get out the brochures, you study them, and you look at the different pictures, and maybe you talk to people who have been there, and you count up the cost and make the decision upon, you know, what your destination is going to be. Before Christ returns, while we're waiting, we're in a decision phase. All of mankind is in a decision phase when it comes to our eternal destination. We will spend eternity with Christ in heaven, or we will choose not to live with Christ, and our other alternative is hell. Not just as in a vacation where you look at pictures to decide where you want to go. The Bible paints pictures of your eternal home, whether it's heaven or hell. The Bible in Revelation tells us about heaven as a place of incredible beauty and loving friendships, uninhibited worship, no more sickness or crying, no more death, no more pain. And while we're waiting for Christ to return, the window of opportunity is open. And when Christ returns, he will take those who have accepted him as their Savior to live with him forever in heaven. It's interesting that one of the ways the Bible describes hell is a place of eternal weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This past week I was reading that gnashing of teeth is the body's physical response to regret, to emotional regret. You could say gritting of teeth. It's the same thing. So as we look back on our lives and we remember things that we should have done differently, that we would have done differently, or an opportunity that we missed, we kind of grind our teeth and, I wish I'd done that differently. The Bible says that hell will be that way for eternity. You will look back and perhaps remember a morning like this morning. If only I would have. But when Christ returns, the deciding phase comes to an end. When Jesus returns, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But you don't get credit for it then. C.S. Lewis explained this. He said, "There is no good saying I choose to kneel down when it has become impossible to stand up." The second phase for preparing for a good vacation is the preparation phase. You don't get prepared for a good vacation by accident, right? You have to work at it. There are bags that need to be packed, transportation that needs to be lined up, and you might need to, you know, save a little bit of money. The Bible says a lot about being prepared, especially about being prepared for when Christ returns. One of the reasons we're so consumed with the question of when he'll return is because we want to be ready. We do want to be ready, right? But do I need to get ready right now? Do I need to start today? Because we want to put it on a calendar, we want to stick it in our phones so we get, you know, warnings and countdowns and all this stuff. Because that helps us know that we need to start. But the Bible's not specific. Even though we're told that we won't know the day or the hour, we still can't help but ask when. Like children in the back seat of the car, we just have to ask how much longer. And that was the disciples' question in Matthew chapter 24. They asked Jesus, "When will the end time come?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the day or the hour. There will be some signs like birth pains for a pregnant woman to let you know it's getting closer, but it's not for you to know the exact time." Then he says something that I'm not at all comfortable with. He says, "I don't even know." You never expect those words to come out of the Son of God's mouth. "I don't know." But he doesn't. And we don't. But for years, people have tried to put a date on it. Every generation has said that their generation will be the final generation when the end of the world is coming. This is nothing new. As early as 1500 BC, there was an inscription on an Assyrian stone that was recently recovered that predicted that the end of time was near. 1500 BC, 3,600 years ago, this is what it said: "Our earth is degenerated in these later days. There are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. Every man wants to write a book. And indeed, the end of the world is coming. We haven't advanced anywhere in 3,600 years. I think the Bible is vague in some of its prophecies because it wants us to live with that kind of an attitude. It wants us to live with a spirit of readiness that any day could be the day. Luke chapter 12, verse 40 says, "You must also be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect." You remember in kindergarten, well, some of you guys, remember in kindergarten doing duck and cover drills? This is just for us old people. Because they were going to drop atomic bombs and all that stuff was going to happen. Fire drills, tornado drills, everybody remembers those, doing those in school. Were they surprises? Most of the times, no. Teachers knew they were happening. The administration at least knew they were happening. Half the kids knew they were going to take place. But we remember when you were in kindergarten and there was a fire drill or a tornado drill, you were all in a hurry to get out in the hallway and put your heads down and or get out on the playground and all. And you would actually run. But what happens as you go through school? By the time you're in high school and the sirens go off, you might look up from your book for a moment to see if there's any smoke. Or stop writing your note to see if anybody else is going to do anything about it. The teacher might even say, "We'll just stay there until I finish this paragraph." Or you know, something like that. The problem is, after enough days, enough years of nothing happening and only warnings with no actual fires or tornadoes, you're like, "It's not happening today. I'm not worried. This is nonsense." And I think when it comes to the second coming, that's kind of where we're at. At first, the warnings had some effect and it motivated you to live a holy life. You heard, when you were in Sunday school as a kid, you heard about the end of the world and Christ coming back, and you didn't want to be one of those people that goes to hell. So it was like fire insurance, right? You buy it and that was good for you. But now, after enough days of coming and going where nothing has happened, you say, "Well, surely it's not happening today. I'll do that stuff tomorrow or next week." But it could be today. It could, before you walk out these doors today, before you step into your car, before you go into your house or sit at the table, before you turn on the TV, before you go to bed, before you wake up in the morning, it could happen. May 5th, 2019 could be it. We need to live with a spirit of readiness. Peter explains how to do that in verse 11. He says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives." So how do we prepare? Do we build a bomb shelter and stock it full of food? Do we go to the mountain or to the desert and congregate there and hold hands and sing? Do we form a gang and hunt down the Antichrist or pray against the League of Ten Nations or the dragon or whatever? You see, for most of us, we think that the big eschatological question is when. When is he coming, or how is he going to come? When really the big question is, how am I going to live while I'm waiting? Maybe the better question is, what do you want to be caught doing when he does come? I want to be caught reading my Bible, not watching reality TV. Caught worshiping in church, not sitting at the bar. I want to be caught praying for my wife. I want to be caught telling a Bible story to my kids, witnessing to my neighbor, encouraging my coworker, loving the unlovely, comforting the hurting, sharing my testimony, giving to someone who is in need, rejoicing in my suffering. It goes on and on and on. I want to be caught living a holy and a godly life. So Paul's saying, be prepared. The third part of preparing for a great vacation is the anticipation phase, the looking forward to it phase. You know what I mean by this? Life is a little bit easier when you have a vacation on the calendar, when you know your vacation starts this day. If you have pressures at work and home, as long as you know you're going on vacation, you can put a smile on your face. As long as you know the kids are going back to school sometime in August, you can make it through 2 months. That's what Peter wants these people to experience. Even though they're going through some horrible times, suffering, and some difficult times, better days are ahead. In verse 13, he says, you can look forward, you've decided, you've prepared, you can look forward to the day that Christ returns. For us, it should be a day of great joy, and we should anticipate it with great joy. Maybe, though, when you hear about the return of Christ, instead of it bringing you joyful anticipation, it causes you disappointment. Does that surprise you? It sounds bizarre unless you feel that way. What will that day be like for you? Does imagining that day bring you joy and hope? Or perhaps it does. Perhaps it causes you to feel a little bit of panic and a little desperation because you haven't prepared. Today's the day to start. Because today could be it. Or maybe not. The point is, be prepared. Start moving down the road. Start forward progress in your growth. That's what Paul is screaming. When we dedicate a page, that's what we're doing. We're setting her up, trying to set her up for success in the future, and her parents for success in the future. It's all about being prepared for that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today and yesterday and tomorrow and every day that you choose to give us. But Lord, thank you for your Son and the sacrifice for what he gave for us so that we could have that hope that brings joy every day. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, and to be a group that focuses on the joy and what God has done in our lives and continues to do. That no matter what we go through, as long as we're with you, no one can stand against us. That death has been defeated, and all the anxiety and all the junk in our lives is just noise. If we focus on you, if we keep our focus on you and what you've taught us, then we can deal with all the rest of it. Help us to be exactly the people you've taught us, exactly the people you want us to be, that we can be your hands and feet in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.